Open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. We'll start at verse 12 and we'll continue to verse 21. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Mark 11, beginning at verse 12. On the following day, that's the day after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." May God give his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray your blessing as we study it tonight, that we might be made wise unto salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of many passages that show the humanity of Jesus. One of the issues in the history of doctrine has been always those who want to downplay the humanity of Jesus, but he's hungry and he is frustrated. He knows what it's like to not be satisfied by the world, and he had human hunger. He who was eternally the Son of God came to earth in a human form, and he was hungry. He went to the temple. He knew frustration. And so this passage certainly shows the very second person of the Godhead having become fully incarnate for us. But what it really shows is Jesus acting out the great offices of the people of God. One of the helpful ways of thinking about the work that Jesus would do, and if you're raised on the shorter catechism, you will know this, is that he is the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the first passage, we see him acting as prophet. The second passage, we see him acting as priest. The passage that follows afterwards, I won't get to it tonight, is Jesus acting as king. Now, there's two big messages going on here, and they're related. And the first is the necessity of spiritual growth. The story is very simple. Jesus entered. It's interesting, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the last week, he didn't stay in Jerusalem. He stayed in Bethany, which probably means in the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And then he would go from there. It's about a two-mile walk, and he would go from there, or 2 kilometers, I think, is all. And he would go into the city, and he would have the affairs of that day, and then he would go out. Well, the first day, he goes into the city, and he sees this fig leaf, this fig tree. Now, you may know that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. And the Old Testament, "I planted you like a fig tree." And you think of how many times in the New Testament where Paul in Romans 11 compares it to a fig or an olive tree. And this particular tree looked promising on the outside. And that's what drew Jesus to it. It had leaves on it. It looked like it should be fruit bearing. But he goes there and he finds no fruits on it at all. And he curses the fig tree. Well, the issue going on, this is not petulance on the part of our Lord. This actually, it's kind of embarrassing to even talk about it. Liberal scholarship complains that Jesus destroys a plant. Well, he's the Lord of that plant. And so if he doesn't just judge plants, he judges people. So he has the right to do that. But he does this. It's not about his hunger per se. It's a type. It's a living parable about his desire, his frustrated desire, to find fruit amidst the people of God. Now, again, the fig tree is an emblem of Israel, and I think it's particularly good in that it had leaves on it. It looked good. You think of all the adornment on Old Testament religion. They had the temple. In fact, the temple in their day had been made especially beautiful, and they were one of the things that wealthy people would do at this time is, in order to get bonus points, they would make a donation to the temple, and usually by having some adornment placed upon it. In fact, it was mainly olive leaves and plants. We know when Jesus in John 15 gives the parable, "I am the vine, you're the branches," he's probably walking by the temple, and we know that over the doors of the temple was a jeweled emerald, a fig leaf, olive leaf, that was placed there by wealthy people. It had all. It had the priesthood. It had the temple. It had all the accoutrements of outward religion. The problem was it didn't have any fruit. And so Jesus is showing his frustration with Israel. Now, if you were to look at the world around AD 30 when this event's taking place, you would say this is where true religion's taking place. You wouldn't even see leaves in Rome, as it were. It's just raw paganism there. You wouldn't see, if you came to South Carolina or to where the Native Americans were, or to the woods of northern Europe, where my ancestors were hunting for nuts and painting themselves blue. It was just raw paganism and Satanism. But here, you have outward religion. But see, the point is, it's not enough. It is not enough to have the forms. Now, the forms mean something. Going to church is meaningful. Being baptized is meaningful. Being a Christian family is meaningful. And yet, it is not meaningful unless there is actually the fruit for which he's looking for. Now, primarily, Israel's lack of fruit was its lack of faith in the Messiah. They had all the adornments of the people waiting for the Messiah to come. The Messiah was there, and they crucified him. In fact, we read later on that they were annoyed by him. He was disrupting their worldly profit-making scheme, and they sought to kill him. They did kill him. Jesus was condemning the fruitlessness of Old Testament. Of first-century Judaism, which, by the way, was in many ways commendable. They're not committing idolatry, as we read so often in the Old Testament. They were standing up to the Romans, but they did not have spiritual fruit. They did not have the true worship of God from the heart, by and large. They did not have actual godliness. They had outward righteousness, but not inward fruit. Now, the same is going to be true of the church today. And it's not that easy in America today to appear relatively religious. And to make, sometimes I'm struck by driving to church in the morning while most Americans are not going to church and they're jogging or they're preparing for recreation or whatnot. And it's easy for us to think, you know, look at those non-religious slugs. Who do they think? I'm going to church. I'm even wearing a suit, or I'm dressed nicely. I've combed my hair, or my beard, my mustache, as it were. What he's looking for is the reality, that fruit which only he can bear. Now, that's true of our individual lives. One thing we're being told here is that we are to pursue spiritual fruitfulness. And Jesus talks about this all through his ministry. You think of the parable of the soils. In Matthew 13, it's actually the first parable recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And, you know, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who was sowing seed. The seed is the word of God, but some fell on the rocky path. So that's kind of the world, just raw unbelief. It just bangs off the tarmac, and the birds of the air take it away. But then some fell into rocky soil, and it was choked by the cares of the world. It was a profession of faith, a religion, but it was not able to penetrate through the worldly concerns. Others was in thin soil. and it sprang up, but when persecution came, the sun beat on it, it withered. Only the fourth soil, that which is the soil prepared by the Holy Spirit, did it take root and it grew. And I've always loved how Jesus put it there. And it bore fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. That's always very encouraging to me. There's a difference between a 30-fold life, a 60-fold life, and a 100-fold life. I don't mean that literally. They're metaphors. But an actual Christian, a true Christian, in the course of his or her life, should bear an enormous amount of fruit. There ought to be in our lives a sincere worship of God. There ought to be an embrace of biblical doctrine, a delight in the Word of God. We ought to come with an excitement to worship Him and really engage. I know it's hard, but the Holy Spirit helps us and we really engage. And there ought to be in our lives a rooting out of sin, an actual passion for growth and godliness. You know, holiness is not only saying no to the sin, but actually embracing the fruits of the Spirit. Notice that same language. Actually, it's in the singular. The fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, kindness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. We're to be embracing godliness. It's the life that is witnessing for Jesus. And you know, here's the great thing. If you invite somebody to church and they hear the gospel, and I promise you that they will hear the gospel here, and they're converted, that every one of those people is going to have a huge impact on the world. We ought to think that about our children. Now, the goal is not just outward Christianity, not just that they look good, but that they know the Lord and then they walk in His ways. Think of what an impact they'll have on the kingdom of God over their lifetime. But it requires the genuine fruit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. This is a little parable about the peril of a fruitless life. And so it warns us not to allow ourselves to feel like something we've accomplished something or we've arrived if we have the forms. First century Judaism had the forms. In fact, they were obsessed with the forms. They didn't have the fruit. Are you bearing fruit? Is the gospel and the light of Christ, the life of Christ, working in you so that there's love out towards others? There's a desire to serve. There's sincere worship. There's a witness to the Lord in the world. Well, notice that he's not indifferent about it. He actually curses the fig tree. And you go, well, was that necessary? But yes, he actually judges churches like that and people like that. Why? Because there's an offense to that. You think in the parable of the talents, a very similar parable. In fact, he gives it a couple days later than this parable. And he's going to talk about he gave a certain number of talents to one person, a certain 10, 5, and 1. And then the first person said, here's the talents you gave me, here's 10 more. He was spiritually profitable. That's another way of saying fruitful. There was a return on the Lord's investment in his life. The next person, you gave me 5, here's 5 more. He blesses him. But then you finally get to the one who says, oh, I know that you're a hard man, and so I buried it, and here's the one you gave me. I give it back to you. Notice that Jesus doesn't just say, sorry, walk away. He actually says that person will be cast into outer darkness. It is a serious thing to have the forms of Christianity, to be raised in a Christian family, to be in a Christian church. And he says many times it would be better if we're not going to be truly saved, if we're not going to believe in him on a living faith and bear fruit, it would have been better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Bethsaida and Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, for if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen what you'd seen, it would have repented. There's a judgment on this fruitfulness. Now, something similar happens. Oh, by the way, in terms of him as a prophet, the next day they come and they find that the fig tree had died. And that's just a way of showing that his word is true. And what he declares is a reality. People aren't aware of that. You know, most people think just the appearance is what really matters. And Jesus tells us in the spirit of prophecy what is really true. We are to bear fruit. Now, he then goes to Jerusalem, he enters the temple, and he sees what's going on there. What's going on in the temple? Well, the Old Testament law prescribed all kinds of sacrifices you had to give. and there were kind of different sacrifices for different this and that. And you also, there were payments they could make. You were not allowed to use Roman, this was their rule, you were not allowed to use Roman coins in the temple because it had the image of a false god on it. We probably would make a similar rule. And so you had to exchange your Roman coins for the temple coins at an exchange rate, of course. And for convenience sake, they sent this up in the temple courts. Now you remember that the average person could not go into the temple. Into the outer room of the temple, the holy place, only the priests went, and only them on their tours of assignment. So almost all the action took place in the courts. And there was the court of the men, there was the court of the women, then there was the court of the Gentiles. And the place where most of the action took place was in the court of the women. In fact, the Sanhedrin met in the court of the women. In fact, usually when Jesus is at the temple, he's in the court of the women. Why is that? Because that's where all the Jews could be. The men and women could be there together in that midst. And this is the place where there were all these tables set up. There's the money exchangers. I flew to England, and first thing I did was I went over to, and I exchanged my dollars for British pounds. I was really relieved when I did so. Last time I went to England, I got a 10-pound note. It had the picture of Charles Darwin on the back. That was kind of horrifying. What does it say about your country when you've got Darwin on the back of your bill? I got a 10-pound note this time. It had Queen Elizabeth and no Darwin. I like Queen Elizabeth. But they had an exchange set there. Then they had the animals. And so, you know, you don't want to have to bring your sheep and your lamb all the way from your village up in Nazareth or something, and it's kind of hard to catch the birds. So they have all these stalls, and it's like a sacrificial shopping mall. And so in the temple, the commerce associated with the sacrificial ritual, the point of which is what? The point of which is to draw you near to God. The temple was the place where God met with men on the basis of the atonement, a picture of what Christ in a few days would do. And what it looks like now is a shopping bazaar, and there's animals and everywhere, and it's wheeling, and there's birds in cages, and there's competitors, you know, with their slogans. Well, Jesus is infuriated by this. In fact, I saw one of the funnier internet video memes a few years ago was called Bullhorn Man or Bullwhip Man. I don't know if you saw that. Some progressive Christians were opposing public evangelism, and they had a video of a guy with a bullhorn who's screaming, you know, hatred things against gays, and he's yelling at people they're going to hell. And the guy, Rob Bell, was the guy who made the video, and he's walking around. He goes, "Hey, bullhorn man, nobody's listening to you. This is not how Jesus did evangelism." And there's some truth to that, but then there's not some. Well, people came back later, and they made a spoof of that, but a spoof with a point called "Hey, Bullwhip Man," and they used the same video approach, and they actually used the Jesus film, the montage of Jesus cleansing the temple in this passage, where he's violently driving out the money chambers, and the voiceover says, "Hey, bullwhip man, don't you know that's not the way you do ministry?" And their point was, let's not forget that Jesus cares. And he does yell at people sometimes. And he does overturn tables. And he didn't just sit down with them and say, you know, can we work out an agreement here? He is the Lord of the temple. He is the true priest. And he cleansed his temple. He did so with violence. I don't mean that in an abusive violence. He's not doing it to hurt people. But he's exhibiting the wrath of God upon an impure church that is caught up in the goods and services of the world. And he cleanses the temple, and he pronounces what is the truth. So the point of those videos was, actually, the bullwhip man is Jesus. There is a place to preach wrath. There is a place to confront the sin of the world. And that's what Jesus did. And he does it with vigor, and he points out, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, that's not saying that the only thing that goes on at the church is prayer. He's just saying the point of the church are the vertical issues, not the horizontal issues. It's prayer, it's praise, it's the teaching of God's word. It's about the union of man with God. It's to be done reverently, but it's to have the reality of that. It's not an occasion to start up cottage industries where we enrich ourselves for the sake of earthly gain. I suppose there was a proper place without usury for the exchange of those coins. I suppose there was a need to have someone providing. It could be done with a ministry of mercy, a place where you could get your turtle doves and you could purchase them and you could make the offering of them. The poor people could use that, but not in the temple and in its courts. That is his point. It was a profaning, it was a commercial exploitation. You know, I think this is probably well said of the American churches today. When we talk about the mega churches, there's nothing wrong with a church becoming very large by means of God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Charles Spurgeon had a mega church, and he did so with reverent worship. So not about size, but what we have today is essentially the harnessing of marketing manipulation. I know one famous church, I think in Houston, they raffle a house so that to get people to come to church, and they have enough money to do this. And so every Sunday, they have a big raffle, and somebody gets a house, and the church is filled, and all the enthusiasm. And what would Jesus, I think Jesus would run them out of his church if he was there. And so I suppose there's an American aspect of this. Attendance, buildings, and cash can be had by illegitimate means. Well, Jesus is concerned that his church not only bear spiritual fruit with the fig tree, but that the church is in relationship with God rightly. That the focus of the church is upward. You know, I like to say, if you've been to the new members class, you've heard me say that Second Presbyterian Church is committed to consumer-driven worship. And we have a target audience, and we're trying to please our target audience, and that target audience is the true and living God. And we want to come here, we want to meet with him, we want to pray to him. We want to, it's not a place where you come to make business connections and some of those things may happen, or you may be, I met my wife in church. I mean, it's not bad to have social benefits from church, but that's not why we come. One of the worst things we can do is to subordinate the vertical to the horizontal. To say, I'm going to pick my church based upon where I can make good job connections with wealthy, influential people, a lot of people I can meet for social purposes. It's all we can trust the Lord for our lives. What we need to prioritize is worship, prayer, praise, the teaching and the learning of God's word, the living witness of Jesus Christ to his people in a covenant meeting and a witness to the world. Now, some people would say, well, gee, that was just on this occasion because Jesus was in Jerusalem for his final time. But in fact, we see all through the New Testament, Jesus' concern for the spirituality of his church, the spiritual integrity of his church, the spiritual fruitfulness of his church. In fact, I think one way you can exegete this passage is in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. In Revelation chapter 1, Jesus appears in the garb of a priest in glory, and a divine priest, and John is overwhelmed. But Jesus stands, he stands in the midst of the candlesticks of the church, and he has in his hand the stars of the angels of the churches. It's his way of saying, folks, this is Jesus' church. The priorities of Second Presbyterian Church are either the priorities of Jesus or they're wrong. It needs to be a reflection on his word. The mission of the church is a mission that Jesus gives the church. The identity of the church is the one that Jesus gives it. And it's for his sake. Our worship is unto him. And then what does he say in the seven letters to the churches? What's he looking for? I would say there's three priorities in Revelation 2, 3, chapters 2 and 3, those seven letters. The church in Ephesus, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Pergamum, so on, Laodicea. The first is the proclamation of truth. He praises those churches that declare the truth, and then he criticizes those who permit heresy. And so Jesus is looking for a church, not that says what the world wants to hear, but says what the Word of God says, and that God wants to be proclaimed. The second was the moral purity of the people. He talks about that seductress Jezebel, and he actually says in one of the churches, some of you have died because of your sexual sins. And Jesus is not messing around when it comes to the moral godliness of his people. We're always going to be sinners. We're not yet, we're ever going to be perfect in this life, but we are to be pursuers of moral godliness. And he makes that very urgent. And then the third is gospel zeal. You think of the last of the letters to the, well, he says to the church in Ephesus, I hold this against you that you have forsaken your first love. He says to the Laodiceans, you're neither hot or cold. You're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He wants a church that proclaims the truth, that lives out the fruit of godliness, and then has a great zeal for the spread of his gospel. And dare I say, the cleansing of the temple is a warning for those churches who do not pursue those. And in fact, the seven churches of Asia, Jesus warned them, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. And if you go, anybody here been on a trip to Ephesus or Asia Minor and been to those churches? They're empty. They're ruins. They fell to the sword. Jesus did remove their lampstands. Well, how urgent is our need to be a true church, a church with integrity, a church that's spiritually fruitful to the praise and glory of God. Well, let me wrap it up by appeal to the similar passage in John 15. These are the negative examples. Don't be fruitless. Jesus cares about this. Be spiritually fruitful. Let's be a true church. That's a house of prayer. That's a house of the Word of God. That's what we're about, not social advantage, not earthly gain. What's the positive? The positive is this: I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. John 15. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I spoke to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, the way to be healthy. So how do I be fruitful? How do we remain a true church that the Lord approves of? We're using the same metaphor. He says, abide in me. That we follow his teaching, that we make our worship to the Father sincerely in his name, that we trust in him. Now, here's to think about the situation in Mark 11. Jesus himself, the very Son of God incarnate, the long-awaited Messiah, has come to the temple, and they're not interested in him. He is an affront to their agenda. Well, the way to avoid that lamentable situation is to have our eyes fixed on him, and to be looking for him, and to be serving him. We are his emissaries, to be proclaiming him if we abide in him. And then by the Holy Spirit, he abides in us. This will not be our situation. We will bear much fruit. And the Lord's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Father, we pray your blessing on the study of your word. Help us to remember, Lord, that we are to be growing, that we are not to settle for the fig leaves of an outward impression, but rather, Lord, we are to be authentic Christians, growing through your word, living in prayer, finding your spirit, giving us power for a life of spiritual fruitfulness. And Father, we fail in many ways, but let it be said of us that there is fruit, that there is spiritual reality. And then, Father, as a church, Lord, we do thank you for the things that we need. We thank you for a good year of giving in this church last year, enabling us to make our budget. We thank you for this lovely building. Father, these are not the things that make up the church. We pray for your Holy Spirit in this year to come to inhabit this place through your word, through the prayers, in the worship of your people. Let this be a place where Jesus finds a welcome and where he finds that his gospel rule has been well established. We pray this in his name. Amen.